Amen. We will be in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7 this evening, found on page 659 of your pew Bible. You know, I was told this before the service this evening that I needed to tell you when to stand and when to sit, and you all know what you're supposed to do. I don't have to tell you anything. This is great. It is a pleasure to be here with you this evening. And as you're turning there, we prepare to open God's Word. Let us ask Him to bless it. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your Word. May you continue to teach us through the Word, and may it take root in our hearts. And may we understand that how we approach you matters. May we approach you with fear and trembling, for you are indeed the mighty God, Lord of everything. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And before we get to our text tonight, I want to give a brief overview on Ecclesiastes. Right, a brief overview on Ecclesiastes. This book is a wonderfully interesting book, and I hope that you have read through it. If you haven't, my hope is that you would start. Most times that we interact with Ecclesiastes is usually at weddings or funerals. Now, in my study of Ecclesiastes, I've highlighted three major themes that permeate the entire book, right? These are not the 3 points of the sermon, right? Those are in your bulletin. They're different. These three things help us understand Ecclesiastes and help prepare us to go into our text this evening. First, time marches onward and life is short. 2, we're all going to die someday. Oh, that's a bit of a downer. I'm glad we had Pastor Ken come preach tonight. And 3, from our point of view, life has a very random nature to it, and that we can't control anything in our lives. Only God controls everything. See, these three themes are given by the preacher in Ecclesiastes, which leads him to surmise that humans should find joy in the simple things. Dinner with your family, meaningful conversation, or even just enjoying the nature that God created. Right, you've been able to enjoy every single season today. Right, it was cold, it was hot, there were tornadoes. It's the Midwest in March. Now, there's one other thing we should know about Ecclesiastes before we dive in this evening. There's one word that is repeated throughout the book, and that word is the Hebrew word hevel. Now, the ESV translates it as vanity, okay? The NIV translates it as meaningless, right? We don't use the NIV anymore ever since the 84 changed. What else? How about the NASB? Translates it as futility. Now, the word actually means smoke or vapor. Right, so if the word means smoke or vapor, why are our translations not using that? Well, they're trying to save you some time. Because what the author is trying to do is paint you a picture with the word. He is trying to paint you a picture of someone who is trying to grasp at smoke. Have you ever tried to grasp smoke in your hand? You can't do it. Every time the writer uses this word, he's comparing that thing to someone chasing after smoke. It's futile. It's vanity. It's meaningless. So when we get to the word vanity in our text this evening, think of that. All right, you've had plenty of time to turn to your text. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. I have to tell you, I'm a pretty good salesman. Right, in college, I sold the best knives that money could buy. Let me tell you this, a good knife in the kitchen is worth its weight in gold. Right, the knives I sold were not cheap, but they were indeed the best. And 14 years later, my knives, never sharpened, still outshine all competitors. And when it comes to selling, it all begins with the approach. Selling knives is not like selling a car. See, a knife salesman needs to know what they're doing. They need to know how to use the tools effectively. Or you need to put on a show for the customer. When it comes to selling a car, the car kind of sells itself. Right? Not to belittle the profession. We all need to buy cars, right? Or they get handed down to us by faithful family members. But when it comes to, say, the paring knife that I sold, I was able to cut a grape into 22 slices. That takes a lot of practice and a lot of cuts. But the thing to remember is that approaching a customer is quite different from how we are supposed to approach our God. You see, in chapter 5, we see the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He gives us advice on how to approach God. Right? We must approach God with fear and trembling. Or not because we're afraid of God, but because God is the supreme Lord over everything. He holds us in the palms of his hands. Our theme tonight is this: the worship of God is our highest duty. And we will discuss this theme in 3 points. Guard your steps, guard your mouth, and guard your heart. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near is to listen. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, God is holy. Our God is awesome. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is holy. Right? We are not holy. Right? We are not awesome. We are not an all-consuming fire. We are not holy. When we approach a holy God, we must humble ourselves. Right? For many of my friends who know me, they would say that I really love to talk. It's one of the reasons I became a preacher, because I have a captive audience for 45 minutes. That was a joke. Sorry, just kidding, not 45 minutes. Well, we'll see. Right? I love to be talking. It's hard for me to sometimes keep silent. Thankfully, when we read verse 1, we do not see it saying that those who talk a lot are fools. What is being said here is that it's better to approach God with humbleness and silence rather than to approach God trying to please God with all that we could offer him. Rather, God knows who we are. He made us. So when we approach our holy God, we need to do so in a reverent way. Now, one commentator surmises that guard your steps in verse 1 is really meaning to approach with reverence. We as Christians, we must guard our steps when we approach the Lord. We must not do so flippantly. When we approach God flippantly, we are robbing him of the joy and honor that is due to him. Now, one of the main ways that we approach God flippantly is by coming before him with unrepentant sin. All right, listen to Isaiah 1, 13, 16, and 17. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God is telling the people he doesn't want their sacrifices. He wants them to stop giving in to sin. Right, we see this principle echoed in Psalm 51. The message for them is the same for us. Brothers and sisters, we need to constantly fight our sin. We need to constantly be fighting our sin. And we, for sure, cannot become before a holy God on the Lord's Day, especially with unrepentant sin. Now, remember that unrepentant sin is sin that you are engaging in and not fighting. nor are you sorry that you're doing it. Right? Being a sinner and living in unrepentant sin, those are two different things. Right? We're all sinners on this side of eternity. We won't be rid of that curse. But that doesn't mean we can't fight our sin. It doesn't mean we can't work to rid sin from our lives. Because of Christ's intervention, we can. Now, you may have heard a certain song as you're listening to the local Christian radio station, and if this is your favorite song, I'm really sorry. The song is called The Father's House. Sounds okay at first glance. Might be a good song. We'll see. It has a line in there that I found very particularly disturbing. Here's the line. The singer says, "You never wanted me perfect. You just wanted my heart." Well, that sounds kind of nice. That kind of sounds all gooey. Yeah, I like that God. That sounds like a good God. No, that's wrong. That's the complete opposite of what the gospel is. God requires perfection. God demands perfection. And because God demands perfection, we all fall short. We all miss the mark that our God requires us to hit. It is because of that that we can trust in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. It is because of Jesus Christ that when the Father looks at us demanding perfection, rather than seeing our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness and perfection instead. That's the gospel. It is because of Christ's work that we are saved. Yes, God does want a broken and contrite heart. He doesn't want sacrifices, but he never dismisses his standard of perfection. Right, we will be imperfect in this life. But because of Christ, the Father doesn't see our blemishes. He only sees Christ's perfect obedience instead. So because of Christ's work, we can do battle with our sin. We can hope to approach God reverently. Right? We cannot be sinless, but we can sin less. When we come before the Lord, we must be right before God. Right? In a sense that we have confessed our sins before God. Right? How can one worship the Lord with sin hanging over their heads? Right? We must guard our steps as we approach the Lord, making sure that we have, as Isaiah put it, washed ourselves, made ourselves clean, and removed the evil from our deeds. Because the worship of God is our highest duty, we must guard our steps. Secondly, we need to guard our mouths. Right? It is imperative that we Christians guard our mouths. Now, it's possible you may be thinking, right, the mouth is second. Shouldn't we start with the heart? Right? The scriptures tell us that out of overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But if we follow the text, right, we see that the writer starts with the feet, which people see, and then goes to the mouth with which people hear. Right? He goes from the outside in. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now, brethren, it's not too far-fetched to understand that our mouths often get us into trouble. I think that all of us in this room have probably thought the words or said the words out loud, "Why did I open my big mouth?" Right? We don't actually draw attention to the size of our mouth, but rather we understand that we said something we shouldn't have. Why did I say that? Now my spouse is upset with me. Why did I say that to my friend? Now they won't talk to me. Why did I blab that thing that someone told me privately? You see, our mouths, whether intended or not, they get us into trouble sometimes. What the preacher is saying is that we need to guard our mouths, not say more than we should before the Lord. That we should be careful about what we say. An old friend of mine likes to quote this proverb, not from the Bible, but he says that the stroke of the pen is like a stroke of the sword. It cannot be taken back. Right? What comes out of our mouth cannot be reeled back in. No. Right? For us, we see a New Testament parallel with this verse. Right? If we look at it, Luke 18:11-13. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, when we approach the Lord, we need to guard our mouths as well as our steps because we're coming before a holy God. Right? You see, before the Lord, when we stand before our God, any excuse we could make is stripped away. Right? He knows who we are. He knows what we are. Now, if you are wondering how to pray, right, look no further than the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Modeling your prayers after the Lord's Prayer is always a wise thing. But the author continues in verses 4 through 6. He expounds a little bit further about what we are to say and what we are not to say. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Now, God hears what we say. Now, the question is, have you ever tried to bargain with God? I remember as a kid, I would often do this. Right, maybe if I grew up in the URC, I would have known better. God, if you would just heal me of this sickness, I'll read my Bible more, I promise. Right, if you would help me get a good hit and bring the runner in from third, I promise to do more service projects around the church. At the same time, have you ever tried to bribe God? Right, God, if you answer my prayer, I'll donate X amount of money to X cause. Right, both bargaining with God and trying to bribe God, those are bad ideas. We should not do that. God is the master over the universe and everything in it. There is nothing any of us have that can entice him to be nice to us. The preacher warns us to be careful not to make a vow we have no intention of keeping or making a vow and delaying in keeping it. Why? Because words matter. What we say matters, right? Words can build a person up, but they can also tear a person down. Right, when we utter a word before the Lord, it is said. It cannot be taken back. What does Jesus tell us about making vows? Surely he will expound on this for us. Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. See, the context of this is that when people would swear an oath or a promise, they would swear on something. And what you swore on was basically going to outline how grave the vow was. Jesus essentially says, don't make vows. Be very careful when you make a vow. It's better to just simply say yes or no rather than saying yes and swearing on something that you cannot lose, something that does not belong to you. Though there are times that we do take vows, right? We take marriage vows. We take membership vows. So what are we to do? Jesus gives us wise words. The preacher in Ecclesiastes gives us wise words. How are we to go forward in this? Here's my encouragement based on the teachings of the Bible. If you need to make a vow, do so with a sober mind. Do not do so lightly. The ninth commandment still applies to us. Thus, if we're going to make a vow, we must indeed keep it. We need to guard our mouths because sometimes we are tempted to think words are the same as deeds. Sometimes we are tempted to entice God. We're tempted to think that if we make high and lofty sounding prayers, that it will impress God, make Him more able to answer our prayers. See, John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this. He said, in a prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Right? When praying, we must be careful. We must watch out for being hasty with what we say. And as well, we must be careful not to blabber on. Prayer comes from the heart. And out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So while we must guard our steps, we must guard our mouth. Most importantly, we must guard our hearts. Verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now this verse at first hearing might sound a little odd. I know you might be thinking there's no mention of guarding your heart in there whatsoever. We'll get there. Right? The preacher isn't talking about dreams you have when you sleep. He's not talking about when you lay your head down and you dream that you're king over the earth or you're flying through the clouds or whatever the high schoolers tell me they're dreaming about. He's talking about a person who wants to not only be great, but to be seen as great. It's one thing to aspire to be knowledgeable in a certain field. It's another thing to aspire to be the smartest person in the world. On the one hand, it's good to aspire to be a trustworthy employee. It's another to want to be known or seen as the most trustworthy employee. Right? It's one thing to aspire to do well. It's quite another to aspire to be seen doing well. But that's the difference. You see, our hearts are idol factories. They will seek to make an idol out of anything it can. Aspirations, fancy words, how we view others' accomplishments, right? Sometimes you'll hear around the seminary halls that, well, I have this big of a library. Oh, your library is not as big as mine. Sometimes it's just seeking the approval of anyone and everyone in our lives. Our hearts will make idols out of anything. If anyone suggests a random thing in this world, it won't take long for our hearts to make an idol out of it. Here's the crux of all this. See, the preacher is writing at a time that looks forward to something he could not understand. I listen to Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. Now, this is a very important verse. This is a very powerful verse. God has set eternity in our hearts. God has set a longing for something in our hearts, and yet our hearts cannot fathom it. Our hearts are completely and totally searching for something to worship. And if it's not God, it's going to be something else. See, the preacher is writing in a time that looks forward to something he could not understand. But we know what he was looking forward to. You see, the fight to keep our hearts from idols changes drastically when the Son of Man steps on the scene. When we remember that we have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, we can do battle with our sin. We can strive to keep ourselves from idols, and we can win. This is the message to all believers. We know the walk of a Christian is a hard one. We must keep ourselves from idols. And because of Christ's death and resurrection, because of Christ's work, we can put our sins to death. We must guard our hearts. We have to keep ourselves from wanting to be greater than we actually are. We have to keep ourselves from wandering into sin. And we have to keep ourselves from coveting the things that others have. Now, friends, it's no secret to many of my friends and family that if I had my choice in vehicle, I would choose a large truck to drive around in. Right, we live here in the Midwest. It snows, there's tornadoes, it's terrible. Actually, I really like the Midwest. But having a truck would be really helpful, right? I could haul all the things I'd want to haul. I could, you know, put my dog in the bed of the truck. That would be fun, right? There's so many things I could do with a truck, right? However, affording a truck right now is not really on the docket. But you know what? I'm content with what our God has given me. Right? Recently, I bought a new car. Really excited about it. It's a 2007. I'm happy with what my God has given me. Right? I can fit 7 people in it, and I can put all kinds of stuff in it. All the things that traveling with 2 kids requires. Here's the secret to guarding your heart. Right? The one thing that can help you guard your heart best. Contentment. When we strive to be content with our lot in life, when we strive to be content with having what we need, we are better able to guard our hearts. And Ecclesiastes is a great book of the Bible. The preacher is constantly telling the reader to be content and enjoy the simple things of life. He tells us that while time marches on and all will meet the same end, there is a beautiful, random nature to this life. And there's much to enjoy. But he also warns us to be careful, right? Be vigilant. Because sin is crouching at our door and it seeks to master us. But when we study God's word, when we align our will with God's will, we can be masters over our sin. We can nail our sin to the cross, standing guard over it, making sure it dies a horrible and painful death. Again, Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. When you look at just these 7 verses and we just wring them out for everything we can find, there's a lot of gems. As we began this evening by discussing from the outside in, let us end this evening by looking from the inside out. First, guard your heart. Keep yourself from idols and aspirations that are not holy. Second, guard your mouth. Keep your mouth from saying things it shouldn't. Keep your mouth from trying to justify yourself before God. Third, guard your steps. Approach the Lord with reverence. Do not walk where you should not go. You see, the preacher takes 12 chapters in this book to reach one final point. He hammers everything into one final point found in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And for us, on this side of the cross, we still remember that we must fear God and keep His commandments. Now, you'll be delighted to know that we can look to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechism for expounding on this thought. Now, first, from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Brothers and sisters, we belong to the Lord our God. We are His creation. We are His vessels of grace. Let us strive to glorify God in all that we do. And remember that one day we will enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You call us to be Your people. We thank You that we can come before You this evening and hear how You want us to approach You in worship. Help us to be reverent. Help us to live for You in all areas of our lives. Guard our steps and keep us from wandering into places of danger. Guard our mouths and help us to refrain from saying things we shouldn't. Father, most importantly, guard our hearts. Help our hearts to be content with what we've been given. Let us truly praise You and bless You for the things You've given that we need, not always what we want. Lord, You are good. Your love and Your mercy endures forever, and we praise Your holy name. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.